We call around here, we don't call it Easter for obvious reasons. If you don't know, you can ask me afterwards. We call it Resurrection Day because our Lord rose from the dead. Amen. Today I want to lead you quickly to a very, very intense 2 weeks Jesus experienced that will lead up to Palm Sunday as well as to the day when he was crucified. If you look at the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 12, which we're going to read today, you could easily go back to chapter 11, all the way to the 19th chapter. It's dealing with the last 2.5 weeks of Jesus' life. Half of the Gospel of John is focusing on those incredible moments before Jesus gathers his disciples together to have one more time a supper, explaining to them what it means to be a disciple, and then going with them to the garden to pray, as they slept, by the way, and then sacrificing himself for you and me. It's all laid out in 10 chapters of 21 chapters of the Gospel of John. And we kind of look into it, beginning in chapter 12 and reading verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. They made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said not that he would care for the people, the poor people, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Then Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." We stop right there. 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany to celebrate. We don't know exactly if it was a week or 2 weeks before that dinner took place. Jesus raised Lazarus, his good friend, from the dead, and out of the tomb he came. Needless to say, the word spread quickly among all the Jewish people in the Galilean hills, as well as in Jerusalem among the religious circles, what Jesus just has done. He already gave them trouble plenty over his 300 and some years, but raising somebody from the dead It's not exactly what they wanted to hear, because now the whole world thought, this man must be from God. Look what he's done. So we're going to look this morning at three different reactions, looking at three different kinds of people. How did they react to the message? As I explained that to you, please remind yourselves. Just because we live in the 21st century doesn't mean that people have evolved to such an extent of wisdom that they wouldn't repeat the same mistakes. That's the whole purpose. The reaction of the religious leaders is a very interesting one. And in order to find out, I want you to go back to chapter 11. We have to get a little jump start there. Because in chapter 11, verses 47 to 15, the Bible says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Please mark that in your Bible. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. It is very easy for you and me to read this today. I'm pointing quickly a finger towards those religious leaders saying, well, you know what? These guys should have known who Jesus is, because the religious leaders of those days were the guardians of God's word. Their whole life they did do nothing else but studying the word of God, trying to figure out when does the promised Messiah arrive. That's all they did. Shall I bring you quickly to the 21st century? There are so many people today in the world. They do nothing else but studying the word of God for the purpose to figure out when Jesus should come back. But if that Jesus they're looking forward to is not fulfilling what they were expecting, they will reject him. Just as the religious leaders in those days did. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself makes this promise with a question. He said, when the Son of Man will come back to this earth, will he find faith on earth? Faith in him. There's a little bit a twist of words in the Hebrew language. And it literally means, have people gotten so used to it to see the Messiah coming, and have formulated such a clear pattern of how he has to appear, that they will reject anything else if it's not according to their expectations? How many would have to say, great danger? You and I know, and I don't have to hound you on this one. It is a sad statement, but it's a true statement. Too many people go to church for the sake to figure out how to raise kids, or how to have a happy family, or how to think straight, or how to get out of problems, or how to get a new job, or how. And if you go to a Christian bookstore, most of the book titles are how to. And you know what I'm talking about. There's a great danger in that. You can get all these how-tos together and miss the entire point why Jesus came. These religious leaders, they had a million how-tos. By the time Jesus arrived, they created over 600 additional laws how to serve the Lord. But missed him. I'd rather have no such law and don't miss him. I want him. Why were they so afraid of Jesus? Well, I can tell you, his popularity was definitely rising. And he was not one of them. Remember, he went never to the rabbinical school in Jerusalem. And so since he was not one of them, but did all these incredible things, and his popularity rose, their popularity sank. How many of you know religious people don't like when their popularity is not on top? They just don't like it. So we got to do something about it. On top of it, we may sometimes forget that the Romans were in charge of that area at that time. And the Roman government, unlike so many people believe that they were barbarians, they were more civilized than the United States of America in 2016. They would never have allowed a riot. Never. But they were very civilized. And when the Romans conquered a territory, they gave the people of that territory autonomous power through their own leadership they selected if he didn't go against the rule of the Emperor Caesar. So who do you think was officially in power of the nation of Israel when the Romans were at that time there? The religious leaders. The Pharisees and Sadducees were the official political and religious leaders. Not by accident, my friends. Before Jesus comes back, the religious authority will empower the evil man to rule and govern before Jesus sets an end to it all. God is giving us that picture way in advance. So what they literally said is, when they recognized that the popularity of Jesus was rising so rapidly, we can't let this man get off the hook like this. We got to get rid of him. Because if the Romans eventually find out that that guy, like a lunatic, going all to the countryside and declaring himself to be the king of the Jews, a king, then the Romans will come and they will take the authority away from us. We are not self-governing any longer. Does that sound like being afraid of power being taken away from them? That's exactly what they were afraid of. I just read it to you. This is not what I made up. This is what it says. What shall we do in verse 47? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. We will be integrated into the Roman Empire, and the nation of Israel will not be non-existent. So we have to get rid of the guy. Nothing has changed over 2,000 years. And not many lessons have been learned here in America. My wife and I came 30 years ago in this country, and I was so proud of coming here. But that country has changed. Unbelievable. I can't recognize it anymore when I came here. Yes, we're citizens here, but first and foremost, we're citizens of heaven. And I'm going to give you a little bit of an analogy, and you may understand what I'm going to say. So don't be mad about me. Just absorb it. When I look at the entire landscape in the United States of America today, where the evangelical church is and what's going on in the political arena in America, I can't help it but see the connection. Listen. When our forefathers conquered this land, there were people running around. We call them Native Indians. But when they go all over the place, we say, no, we don't want them. These are crazy fellows. But we don't kill them all. What we're going to do is we're going to put them in reservations. So they have autonomous power. As long as they don't leave the reservation, they can do all the ancestral spiritual worship. We don't care. Does that sound familiar? Listen. If you can make the connections, I connect the dots for you. Today, the church, who is to project the gospel to a dying world, is relegated to a spiritual reservation. Our laws in these countries are such that you can keep your faith to yourself. Never dare come off of your spiritual reservation. We give you what you want. You can autonomously do what you want to do, but do not leave your reservation. And what do we say? Well, as long as we have prosperity and liberty in the reservation, we're just fine. I'm happy. Really? Is that the assignment we have been given by God as a church? No. If Jesus would have been smart enough to stay in Galilee and stay on the reservation and doesn't say anything, he would not have been crucified. But he there proclaimed himself to be the king of the Jews, the king God appointed, and he came to this earth to preach the truth. And he left the reservation. And the religious leaders and the political leaders did not like it at all, did they? My challenge to all of you before I even go to the second point is, get off of your reservation. Do you get it? Get out there. Make a difference. People will not like it. So be it. Do you believe that God gave us the Holy Spirit, who is more powerful than any other spirit in this world? So what are you fearing about? I refuse to stay on a reservation and not to proclaim the gospel where God told us to go. That's our job. I'm not too concerned about the political arena, but I'm more concerned about those who call themselves Christians, and for the fear of the political leaders and the religious leaders, they don't say a beep. I hear it all the time. I'm working for a corporation. I can't say anything about Jesus unless I use his name in a swear word. Otherwise, I get fired. I tell you, my friend, you don't have to be a visionary. You don't have to be a wizard. You can see where that is going to go. If we are not standing up and proclaiming it loudly, my friend, you are not going to mention Jesus, period, anymore in a public place before you know. So stand up. And by the way, I don't need a single political leader to tell me that. I got that mandate from my king. And he will back me up. And you have to do the same. This is not a preacher's job. This is a child of the living God's job. It's the Father's will. That's why Jesus said, I have not come to do man's bidding. I have not come to please you. I have not told you how to live. I came to preach the truth because that's the Father's will. That's why I'm here. And then he proved it. There did the guy raise his best friend from the dead. You know, the guy was stinking. He was in the tomb. And he calls out. He said, Lazarus. And here comes Lazarus. Could you imagine the religious leaders? No wonder they were scared. They said, if this is going to come to the political leadership in Rome, we're done. They were more concerned about keeping the power and keeping the people in bondage than setting the people free. That's the religious leaders. None of you should be such a religious leader. None of them. That's a reaction because of that. What about the reaction of a genuine follower of Jesus? How does a genuine follower react? Well, we can have a great example when we open up to the 12th chapter, to verses 3 to 8. There we see a wonderful follower of Jesus. Remember, Mary was the sister of Lazarus, who was just raised from the dead. Remember, Mary and Martha did not believe. First, when Jesus told them that he is the resurrection, that they will see miracles, he will prove that he is the Son of God, he will prove that the Father has the power to raise him from the dead. He said so, but they didn't believe it until Lazarus really died. How many of you know we can talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as long as we want? But unless you experience it yourself, you don't know what you're talking about it. When you recognize that God actually raised you from the dead and gave you new life, how many of you know you recognize that? It's different. That's the difference between all the religious stuff and the resurrection stuff. And Mary is a beautiful, beautiful example of a genuine follower. Remember when I told you, before we even go into that 11th chapter, remember when we 2 weeks ago were talking about what did John the Baptist cry out when he saw Jesus coming towards him? Okay, you still remember? That's the only sentence you remember from the sermon? That's pretty good. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He introduced them. But he said something else, John. He said, I am not the one. There is one coming after me. And the one who comes after me was actually before me. And I tell you what I am in relation to that one who comes after me. I'm not even worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. We think, well, what a humble, nice saying. Beautiful. Thank you, John. What an example. Oh, no, my friend, there's so much more in it. Do you know in the old days, when you were a rabbi, rabbis had disciples, people that learned under a rabbi. Paul was one of those disciples where he was sitting under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was his rabbi. And as a student and the disciple of a rabbi, you had to serve the rabbi at all times. Only one thing you never were called upon to do, and that is to wash the rabbi's feet or to take his sandals off. That was below the dignity of a disciple. For that, you had a slave. So when John the Baptist says, I'm not even worthy to untie the straps of his sandals, that's who that man is who comes after me. He said, I'm not even worthy to be one of his servants. I'm a slave. So when Mary is giving a dinner to the honor of what Jesus has just done with her brother, how many of you would have liked to invite Jesus too when he raises one of your family members from the dead? You would make two dinners, correct? They made a great dinner. Family was together. Friends was there. People from all over the place wanted to get into that house because they heard about Lazarus. They didn't even care about Jesus at that moment. They actually wanted to see Lazarus. Where is Lazarus? I want to see the guy. Because we saw him dying. We saw him going into the tomb. We were there when we buried him. And I want to see if the guy's actually alive. So they came for Lazarus' sake. And in the midst of that, the Bible says that Lazarus was at the table with Jesus. In the midst of that, Mary goes quickly away, takes a vessel of perfume, which she prepared for the burial of Jesus Christ. You miss that if you're not carefully reading. She was preparing that as an ointment, as a spice for the burial of Jesus Christ. She couldn't wait any longer. She takes the position of a slave. And she does the unthinkable. She's pouring that ointment on Jesus' feet and start wiping her feet, which only a slave would do. Not even a disciple. And I wonder what all the others were thinking. We know one of them, what he was thinking. Judas Iscariot, he was the treasurer. Always said, be careful in the church of a treasurer. Judas Iscariot was the treasurer. And he immediately switches the coin. This was not written down by accident. He says this. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? In other words, 300 denarii, by the way, was 1 year's wages. A whole year. That's costly. Because we could have fed the poor. What's wrong with that man? What do you think? He was a humanitarian. He wanted to do humanitarian work. He wanted to feed the poor. He wanted to clothe the people. He was not interested in Jesus or what he does. Does that sound like so many churches today? We are more interested in feeding the poor. Listen, yes, we have to take care of the poor. But when somebody tells me that we can somehow eliminate the poor, he's greatly mistaken, because Jesus would have been a liar. He said, you will have the poor always with you. Why? Because he couldn't provide? Why does he say that we will have the poor always with us? Because he likes some people who are rich and he likes others who are poor. Is that the way he does it? Do you have me an answer? For you, my sake. The poor are our challenge. Poor little guy. You know, if you would have gone to college like I, you wouldn't be there. No. Once we have done what God wants us to do, we have to take care of the poor. But not taking care of the poor at the expense of the truth. There is no such thing as you and I taking care of the poor and never dispense the truth. William Booth is the perfect example when he started the Salvation Army. He preached the truth and took care of the poor. And that's the way it ought to be. Now in the 21st century, we eliminate the truth and only want to take care of the poor. So we feed the poor and let them go to hell. No, that's not the way that goes. Jesus said, let her alone. You want to hear a modern day expression? Jesus looking at Judas Iscariot and said, shut up. What in the world are you saying? She has kept this for the day of my burial. Jesus reveals why Mary kept that perfume. He said, she kept it for the day of my burial, but she is so excited that I'm here and her brother is alive. And well, she couldn't wait any longer. And she pours it on him. And in the act, she gives to us an insight what a true follower of Jesus is willing to do, to stoop down to the level of a slave. As the old saying goes, as born-again believers, we used to be slave to sin. But we are slave to sin no more. The power of the Holy Spirit has made us more than conquerors. But when it comes to servanthood, no menial task is too low. We'll do it for Christ's sake. That's what this story is revealing to us. Jesus doesn't say that the poor should be ignored, but that we should take care of them in connection to preaching the truth. How could I apply that to today's world? How many of you would have to say we're living in a world, people have a lot of problems? A lot of problems. But you know what? Our mission today is not to get rid of poverty, to get rid of drug abuse, to get rid of alcoholism, to get rid of pornography, to get rid of ghettos. No, that's not our job. Our mission is to minister to people who are suffering from these things, that have been taken captive by these things, that become addicted. And we have to let them know that Jesus died for their sin, willingly, laying down his life so that we can preach to them the truth because he's got the power to set them free. That's our mission as a church. I don't need to write a lengthy mission statement for you. Our statement is given in the Bible. We go and proclaim the truth because Jesus said, I am the truth. And if you know the truth and embrace the truth will set you free. That should be the reaction of a genuine follower. Sometimes we get so mixed up in what we're supposed to be doing as Christians because we see so many problems in our world. And boy, are there many. Listen. Always separate yourselves from the problem for a second and focus on the spiritual truth. God has empowered us to preach the gospel to the people wherever they are, whatever their condition is. We can help people to get out of problems, but they will go right back into the problem unless Jesus gets in there and gives them resurrection life. That's what resurrection is all about. So, Now, how many of you would say, I would like to act like a real, solid follower of Jesus? Okay, well, go do it. He'll be watching. It should not be too difficult, one step at a time. I have another problem to look at, and that is, how did the masses react to all this? You know, this huge amount of people. We read in the 12th chapter, verses 12 to 19. People got pretty excited. The next day, after Mary served Jesus a dinner, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, that was the feast of Passover, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, these are the masses, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. You need to understand, this was not a small city, Jerusalem, at that time. According to the Roman historian Josephus, there were over 2.5 million people coming every year to the feast of Passover. 2.5 million people. They filled the city. And it was that moment God chose to reveal his son. There were hundreds of thousands of people lining the streets in Jerusalem crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of the Jews. And they took palm branches and laid it at the feet of Jesus. Why palm branches? How many of you know? There's not a single incident in the entire Old Testament where God either commanded it or a religious leader commanded it to take palm branches at the day of Passover. Never mentioned in the Bible. Why palm branches? Today, around the world, people collect palm branches. It's Palm Sunday, man. They have no idea what they're doing. There's only one feast in the entire Jewish feast calendar where they use palm branches. How many of you know which feast it was? Let me see. You scholars, come on. Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles. This was not the Feast of Tabernacle. This was the Feast of Passover. Were they confused or what? Oh no. They knew exactly what they were doing. I give you a little bit the historical background that maybe shines some light on it, why they did what they did. How many of you know when we want to interpret the Bible, we need to get back to the time where the people did these things and find out how did these people live, what they did experience, what did God tell them, why did they react the way they did? Then we can interpret what the Bible has written out for us. Well, in the 2nd century BC, the temple in Jerusalem, that's the same temple Jesus went in, the temple in Jerusalem was desecrated by Antiochus IV. This was not a Roman emperor. This is the emperor of the Seleucid Empire. How many of you ever heard of that empire? It's not in the American history books. But it's true. I wrote it down for you. The Seleucid Empire was the Persian kingdom of the Macedonian dynasty, whose rule began with the collapse of Alexander's empire. Alexander was the ruler of the Grecian empire. How many of you know that? Just as Daniel predicted, it will fall into 4 empires, and the Seleucid Empire was one of those. When that empire was avenged, Alexander's empire was fading away between Roman and Persian growth of power in the 1st century BC. I wrote that down for you for 2 reasons. Number one, you need to know the historical background, and number two, could it be that when the Antichrist comes to power, there will be no superpower because the power will wane until there is nothing left? Well, actually, it will be that way because that's what the Bible says. During the time when Antiochus the leader went into the temple as a Gentile, and went deeper in than just into the Gentile court. For Jewish people, that was an abomination. No Gentile who is unclean can enter into the temple area. He made the temple unclean. Well, there's always somebody who is taking that matter in his own hands and said, enough is enough, we take care of that. And so the response of a Jewish man by the name of Matthias was, let's rescue the temple. And for that matter, the nation of Israel is always connected to the temple. Let's rescue the nation from the invasion of the Seleucid Empire. He was a guerrilla war fighter. That's what he was. As a matter of fact, they called him the Robin Hood of the Jewish nation. He stole stuff from the Seleucid Empire and gave it to the poor Jews. But he died without accomplishing what he wanted to do. And the leadership of that terrorist group, if you want to call the terminology of today, was passed on to his son, Judas. And they called him Judas the Hammer. In Latin, Maccabee. That's where the Maccabee letters come from. They're not inspired words, but they are squeezed in the Catholic Bible between the New and Old Testament. Just historical letters. Jewish historical letters. So Judas Maccabee became eventually a national hero because under his leadership, the Seleucids eventually gave up the fight and released the temple to the Jewish nation that they could go there, cleanse the temple, and use it only as a Jewish temple. That was done under Judas the Maccabee. That happened in 164 BC, quite some time before Jesus came to this earth. The Jews celebrated that deliverance of the temple and the nation and instituted a new feast called the Feast of, you see it right there, of dedication. They rededicated the temple to God and the Jewish people alone, or the Feast of Lights. And we know that today on your calendar as the Feast of Hanukkah. For the Jewish nation, that is a very, very important holiday. For them, it's connected to the temple. But that's not the whole story. After Judas died, Judas the Hammer, his brother Simon, Simon the Maccabee, took the leadership. And eventually he drove the Seleucid powers out of Jerusalem. Not just from the temple, but out of Jerusalem. The Jewish people, the masses, were so excited. Finally, they got rid of their conquerors. And when Simon the Maccabee rode into Jerusalem on a steed, all the Jewish people came, took palm branches, and laid it at the feet of Simon the Maccabee as a victory parade over the people who enslaved them. The Jewish people never forgot that. The time, 160 years later, 190 years later, when Jesus comes to the scene, Jewish people go, he cleansed out the temple. He went in there and he cleansed the temple. We were looking at it last Sunday at that. You thought it was just another sermon. No, to prepare you for what's coming. This is exciting. Now Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. As what? As the king, the conqueror. Do you know what Hosanna means? You saw it in the video clip. Save us now. Save us now. So when they were shouting, Hosanna, and put the branches before Jesus, and Jesus was riding, by the way, a little tiny Middle Eastern donkey, you know, where he had to lift his legs on both sides, because these little donkeys in the Middle East, they're only about 3 feet tall, you know.
He was not on the street. They should have gotten the picture because it was prophesied in Zechariah that he will come on the colt of a donkey and will ride as the king. But they didn't have anything to do with that. Here comes the conqueror. The guy who can raise the people from the dead certainly can get rid of the Romans. The Jewish leaders knew what that meant. We have a revolution on our hands. If we don't get rid of that guy now, we have a huge problem. The masses, boy, were they happy. He finally shows up, and we got it. The only clue they should have immediately known what's going on is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Why do I emphasize that? I tell you, my friend, if you and I do not study the word of God diligently and look for the details in it, we will be sucked in just like the Jewish people were. My biggest concern as a pastor is that there are people in here who sat under my teaching and will sit under my teaching, do not open the Bible, do not study the Word of God, and when somebody comes over TV or somebody comes over radio, over the internet, they sucked in and believed the lie. It does not take much to believe a lie. Read the Word of God. It is all laid out in details. That alone, anyone who would have known Zechariah 9:9 would have said, hold on for a second. He is not coming on the street. There's something not right here. But they didn't get it. Do you know what? Even the disciples got sucked into it. Who would not like to have a conqueror like this coming? America's looking right now for a guy like this riding on a steed coming in. But my friend, I heard 7 years ago, throughout the world, the clarion call, America's got a savior, a messiah. How did that turn out? We are so hungry in America for somebody, a leader, who can somehow set us free from all that garbage and tell us at least once the truth. But I have bad news for you. That is not going to be a political leader. For that, we need to wait for the real king. He's going to tell us the truth, and he's going to lead us to victory. All the rest is just temporary stuff. It's not going to happen. These masses, when they had an entirely different picture and looked at what they want to see in Jesus, because in their mind, they had appointed a king who is doing certain things. And that king was not appointed by the masses. That king was appointed by God himself, God the Father. People, I believe, still looking for a different kind of king. Why? The people have false expectations. How many of you would agree with me? These Jewish people had false expectations. So do we many times. We believe if we have a Jesus in our life, he's sorting out all our problems. Just accept Jesus and your problems are solved. Just have faith. Your bank account will be full. Don't worry about it. The 7,000 square foot home is coming. It's right around the corner. Your new Cadillac is right there. Just have enough faith. These are all expectations that are not being met by Jesus. He has a much higher goal. He's going for you. He wants you. That's why he went to the cross. He fulfilled the Father's expectation. Listen, my friend, the masses are never right. Did you hear me? The masses are never right. If their expectations are not being fulfilled, they cry, Hosanna, one day save us. And when he doesn't do it their way, they say, crucify him. Away with him. People haven't changed, have they? So we could wrap that up with a simple question. What is your expectation? What do you expect? Do you expect the king God has appointed, or do you expect another one? What are expectations? You keep that for yourself. It's between God and you. For me, I can release it to you. I expect my king to show up exactly as the Father promised in his book. To come and take you and me home so we can spend for eternity with him. All the rest on this earth means nothing. Eyes have not seen, nor ears heard, what God has prepared for those who love him. Just the way he comes. Listen, my friend, make your expectation match biblical truth, and you will get the peace that passes all understanding. If your expectations are placed somewhere else, you got the wrong king, and you're never happy. Because he never came to fill your expectations. He came to fulfill the Father's expectation. As the people turned on him, listen to this. This is amazing grace. As the people turned their back on God's Son, God the Father rescued them. Think about it. As they cried, "Crucify him," the Father said, "Yes, for you, so I can get you free." That's why we can celebrate, not Palm Sunday. That is only a reminder of how quickly people change their expectations. The greatest day is yet to come. That's next week. When he proves to the people, there's no one who can do what he did. No one. Do you now know why we love people? Because God loves them. Why we love Jesus? Because the Father loved us. They rejected him. But God brought to that rejection salvation to all of us. How many would have to say, what an awesome God. What an awesome God. And that's the God we need to preach to this world. Not a God who meets expectations from the world. The world will always hate him. And so do they hate his people. But we have a great and awesome God. For you and me, not just down here on earth, but throughout eternity, the greatest things are yet to come. Just trust him. It's in this book. He will fulfill every promise. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. You are who you said you are. God Almighty, the creator of everything. And Lord, you proved to us how much you love us. You came to this earth. You took on human form. You let yourselves be spit upon. And then eventually, you went to the cross. I just want to thank you, Lord. The old song is still true, Lord. When you were on the cross, I was on your mind. You did it for me. For each one in here, for each one who calls upon you, salvation is available. What an awesome God. Thank you for coming. Thank you for fulfilling the Father's expectation. And thank you for never ever fulfilling our expectation. But you're exceeding them by far. You have much better things in store than we could ever dream to ask for. things that are everlasting, things that are precious in your sight, things that mean much and has an impact for eternity. Thank you, Lord, for that. May everyone, Lord, who has heard your word can open their heart to you and to you alone. And when they open their hearts, you will go in and you will fellowship with them. May your Holy Spirit indwell that temple and make us in this world more than conquerors through you. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say, amen. Amen.